Please remain standing and turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 20. Today we will be reading verses 39 to 44. We are backtracking two verses to add context. One of the things you'll notice if you read our passage today and then look at the synoptic gospels, the seeing alike gospels, you look at Mark and you look at Matthew, you'll see that there's a little bit more to this story. And so we read together from Luke, but we'll hear some of those other details throughout the sermon. Hear the word of the living God. This is Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. But Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Pray with me. Lord, we pray that in our weakness and our weariness, and in our minds which wander, that you might give us a few moments to think on the things which we have read and the things which we will hear. May they be heaven-sent, may they be spiritual blessings, and may they give us marching orders so that we know what duty you require of us as Christians living in this world. We ask your help, your blessing, your grace, mercy, and give us eyes that see, ears that hear, hearts that understand, and hands and feet that are willing to serve you. This we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm sure you have noticed in recent weeks America's obsession with royalty. The great interview from several weeks back with Meghan and Harry and with Oprah. We won't ask for a show of hands if you watched it, for it will say much about you if you are too interested in the royals. But even worse, no one should ever admit that they watch Oprah. But we're obsessed with royals. We're obsessed with what they eat. We're obsessed with what they wear. We're obsessed with their travels, with what they say. We're obsessed with their children and their hair bows and their overalls and their little baby shoes. We're obsessed with the part of the world they live in, their houses, their titles, and their finances. We're obsessed with royalty. I think it's because we can enter into their story. I think it's because we can be, because they share so much, we can be part of their story and their success. I believe it's probably true. More print, more airwaves have been spent on the royals. And we know so much about them. If someone were to ask you, "What do you think about thus and so in the royal family?" we could probably tell of it. And we need to remember that these are mortals. Their generation will come. Their generation will go. Their kingdom is not everlasting. Oh, maybe it's 1,000 years old. Maybe it's had some dynasties and some history and some wonderful things. But these are mortals. They will pass from this life to the next. But there's a different royal line of which we ought to be obsessed about. And that's the line of the Lord Jesus. We ought to know who Jesus is, where he's come from. We ought to know everything there is to know about him. It's Holy Week. It's Holy Week by calendar. Today, Palm Sunday, next week, Easter, and the events of Holy Week observed in between. It's Holy Week by our sequential study of Luke's Gospel. In fact, the last many weeks, we have looked at events that have taken place on Monday and Tuesday, and maybe some the weekend before. In our passage we arrive at today, it's maybe late Wednesday in Holy Week. The next day, Thursday, will be the Passover with the disciples. It will be the institution of the Lord's Supper. It will be the betrayal of Judas, of Jesus. It will be Jesus' arrest, and the rest will fast forward from there to the cross. But the King has entered Jerusalem. The King has cleansed his temple. The king has been teaching and preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, not just in the Judean countryside and in the villages of Perea along the way as he journeyed to Jerusalem, but he is now preaching and proclaiming the kingdom in his holy city. And by every means, Satan has sought to destroy Jesus. By every means, Satan has sought to discredit Jesus and to wreck his ministry and to prevent him from the cross. You know of these little skirmishes as you read through your Bible. You remember that when Jesus was born, Herod sought to kill him. You remember that in Jesus' beginnings of his earthly ministry as a grown man, Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness and tempted him. And you know from the things we say over and over in our teaching and preaching in this church that Satan wants nothing more than to destroy the good things which God has put into your life. And so we say things like this: if you are married, Satan hates your marriage. If you are raising children, God hates the fact that you are trying to raise your children in the fear of the Lord. If you are working and trying to serve your neighbor, Satan hates that. Most of you may have experienced the hatred of Satan this morning. There's nothing like a Sunday morning preparation and heading out for church than a good family scuffle. Or waking up late and the clothes aren't ironed, the shoes aren't where we left them, you can't find the car keys, and on and on. And so on the way to church, Satan has his way, nipping at the heels of his people. Well, here we have Jesus, and by every means, the serpent is seeking to destroy his life and his ministry. By every means, the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees have sought to discredit Jesus or ask him a question he couldn't answer, or to trip him up or to trick him into saying something that would put him on trial with the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities. There have been a lot of questions asked in our studies recently. And Jesus today asked a big one. He asked a big question, a question of all questions. You see, the Jewish people, the Pharisees in particular, the scribes, they believed that the Messiah, the king who would come and rescue Israel from their outside occupiers, they believed that this Messiah would come from the lineage of David. And they were exactly right. Jesus, who was born King of the Jews, he is a son of David. In fact, if you read the book of Matthew and you read the genealogy in the first chapter of Matthew, you have 14 generations of Abraham to David. And then you have another 14 generations from David to the exile, the deportation to Babylon. And then you have another 14 generations from those who returned from Babylon to Judah, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, all the way to Jesus. And so you have these three sets of 14. You have 42 generations. And so you can trace the lineage of Jesus Christ back to Abraham through King David. And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, he's saying to those there in his hearing, your tradition says the Messiah is a man. But David himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David himself writing under the power of God the Holy Spirit, writing what he writes as scripture, says himself of the Messiah who would come from his own loins. He is more than a man. Yes, he is the son of David, but yes, he is also the son of God. And the passage ends rather abruptly, at least in Luke. It's as if Jesus says to the Pharisees, look here, you think that Jesus or the Messiah to come is just a man, just a descendant of David. But I say to you, David says to you in Psalm 110, he is even more. And in our culture, what Jesus does essentially at the end of this passage is a mic drop. You know, that's what the young folks do, right? They drop the mic and they walk out of the room. But maybe for some of you older folks of an older generation, it's more of this. Jesus says to them, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Think about it. Consider it. You're only thinking of half the picture. Yes, the Messiah will be a man from the son of David. But even bigger, yes, the Messiah will be the Son of God, the Eternal One who comes to save. So I want us to think mostly today about Jesus being the Son of God, and then for a moment about Jesus being, the most about Jesus being the Son of God, David, I'm going to say it wrong a second time. I want us to think most about Jesus being the Son of David, and just a little today about Jesus being the Son of God. A lot of times we think about the good old days. If you watch any political show late in the evening on a cable news channel, at least certain cable news channels, you'll hear about the good old days. Washington and Lincoln and Reagan. Well, and nowadays it's Trump. The good old days, right? When taxes were low. The good old days when people had their freedoms. The good old days, the era when the regime and its policies brought prosperity. We love to think about the good old days, and so we still have our Reagan 82 sticker, right? We still have our George Washington picture on the wall. We still revere Abraham Lincoln. Well, for Israel, the good old days were under David and Solomon. You see, Israel was a theocracy, and that literally means it was a nation ruled by God. They did not have a human king. And so when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, I am the Lord your God, I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, out from under the house of bondage, he deposited them in the promised land. He uprooted the wicked people there, the Canaanites and all the other ites and Steens and whoever else. Because of their wickedness, they were destroyed from the land. And Israel lived in houses they did not build. They ate grapes from vineyards they did not plant. They drew water from cisterns they did not hew. And God put them in that promised land as he had told Abraham would come to pass one day. He made them a special nation, a holy nation, and Yahweh ruled them. He gave them his civil laws, he gave them their ceremonial laws, and he gave them the moral laws. The moral laws would tell their hearts how to revere God and live. The ceremonial laws would tell them how to worship and sacrifice. And the civil laws would tell them how to operate as a nation state. And so under Yahweh's rule, or under the theocracy, they had all that they needed. They had plenty. But remember when Samuel was the prophet, after the period of the judges, the people came to Samuel and said, all the nations around us, they have kings. All the nations around us have kings, and we want one too. We want a king to rule over us. Samuel became very distraught. He was upset, and he told God. He said, this is evil. This is wicked. And God says, obey them. Give them a king. They are not rejecting you, Samuel. They are rejecting me, rejecting Yahweh as their king and as their ruler. And they are forsaking his ways. Samuel warned them, you want a king, you'll get a king. And if you get a king, it will not go well for you. It will cost you everything. That king will want 10% of your money. That king will conscript your boys to the army. That king will hire out your daughters and your wives to be bakers, and every bit of the produce of the land will go to this king, his court, and his embattlements, his armaments for war. You want a king? It'll cost you everything. And you know what Yahweh says to the people of Israel? You'll come crying to me. Now, isn't that an echo of the burning bush? When God meets with Moses and he says to Moses, I have heard the cries of my people, for they are under the heavy hand of Pharaoh. And they are willing now to take the heavy hand of another man when Yahweh's burden is easy and his load is light. It's not you that they're forsaking, God says to Samuel. It is me. And when they cry out, I will not answer them. And so who do they get as their king? They get Saul. And you read the glowing biography of Saul. He was handsome. He was a son of Kish. He was mighty. He was great. He was good looking and strong. And what a great charismatic man to be a king. Yet what does God say of Saul at the end of his short reign? God says the very same words that he says before he floods the earth in Genesis. It says, it grieved God that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, God cannot repent. God cannot change his mind. But when we see God grieving over something in this world, it is because of great sin and great hatred for the things of God that he is grieved. But Saul grieved Yahweh. And Samuel, for some reason, mourned over Saul. He couldn't believe that God was removing his favor and his hand of kingship over Saul. And what does God say to Samuel? He says, get over yourself. Quit your whining. Quit your bellyache. And you fill that horn with oil and you go to Jesse. And among the sons of Jesse, you'll choose the next king. And remember when David goes to Jesse, there's boy number one and boy number two and on down the line. And they were all tall, handsome and good looking. And they got to the end of the row. And Samuel says, well, there's got to be another boy because obviously God hasn't chosen these. Well, there's David, the runt of the litter. He's the one in the field. He's the keeper of the sheep. And remember what God was doing. He was looking for a man after his own heart. He was looking for a shepherd over Israel, a prince over his people. And so David comes from the field. The Holy Spirit rushes upon him. He's anointed with oil. But for some time, there's lots of trouble. Remember David always running? David always escaping. David always trying to outrun the spear of King Saul. Hiding in caves. Living under great hardship. But one day, he became the shepherd and prince over Israel. And what did God say to David? God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, my steadfast love will never depart from you. Your house, your kingdom, your throne will be established. It will be made sure. It will last forever. And there was a glimpse in David's promises of God to David that on your throne will sit someone who will never, ever die. And that's what Jesus is putting before the Pharisees and the scribes and even the Sadducees in our passage today. He's saying, you say that the Messiah will come from David. That's true. And you say that the Messiah who comes from King David will sit on the throne of David. That's true. But this Messiah doesn't have a little M. He's the great Messiah. The capital M Messiah, the eternal Messiah. He is the one who fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. Remember when God told Abraham, from your seed will come someone who will bless the world. That was Jesus. And remember when God makes a promise to David that on your throne you will have an eternal heir. That was not Solomon or Jeroboam or Rehoboam or whoever on down the list. It was Jesus who would sit on the throne of David, and it would be established forever. Well, we come to the New Testament. We read through the genealogies, and you see David is right smack in the middle, and then from David comes Jesus on down the line. The prophecies, the genealogies show us Abraham to David, David to the deportation to the birth of the Lord Jesus. And along the way, there were lots of kings in David's line. Some were good, not many. Most were wicked. But from the loins of David, on down the generations would come Jesus. And we remember the prophecies. Remember the great prophet Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall conceive. She shall give birth and bear a son. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. His name from the New Testament, Jesus. He will save his people from the sins. Remember the reaction of various ones. We've studied these in Luke earlier. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was so excited. I'm going to have a baby boy. But even more important than the fact that she was going to have a baby boy, this baby boy represented the fact that God hears and God responds to his people. David was having an offspring, a son, another to sit on the throne, through little old Mary, and he would visit and he would redeem his people. He was the horn of salvation raised up from David's house, from David's lineage, who would bring salvation and continue the covenant promises of God. Remember Elizabeth having John the Baptist in her womb. He leapt for joy at the presence of King Jesus. Or we think of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He spoke a wonderful song of salvation. God has come to take care of his people through this Messiah King. Or Simeon, the old man in the temple when Jesus was presented. Now, Lord, let me depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the promised one. Or how about Anna, the aged prophetess, who looked every day in prayer to God that the Messiah would come, that the true King of Israel would come and take care of his people. It was so obvious from the scriptures. And even the Pharisees and the scribes could attest to it. Jesus is the son, or the Messiah would be the son of David. But Jesus is standing there in front of them, and they don't have the eyes to see. They don't have the ears to hear. They don't have the hearts to perceive. These are the teachers of the law. These are the seminary teachers. These are the Bible professors. These are the TV preachers of the day. These are the people that are supposed to know. And so we see very clearly that, yes, the Messiah, Jesus, is the son of David. But here's what they don't get. Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus leaves it hanging in the air with them. He leaves it hanging in the air that he is the Son of God. He is the one of whom David speaks under the Spirit in Psalm 110. And so the question Jesus leaves them with is, do you get it? Do you see it? You know, we're living in an era where Jesus is being diminished all over again. Jesus is a good man. Jesus is a wise teacher. Jesus is a great example. Jesus is now the Jesus of the social gospel. We should not harm anyone. We should only help others. Jesus would feed the poor, so that's what we do. Jesus would give somebody a room at the inn, so that's what we should do. Jesus has been reduced and reduced and reduced, not just in his status of divinity and Son of God, but he's been reduced to what he ought to be to us. But Jesus is the Son of God. Do you get it? Do you see it? There are places in Luke's gospel where there are aha moments. One of the big ones is in Luke chapter 24, when after the resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with some of the disciples, and they are unable to discern who he is. And so they're walking along the way. They're chatting about the events in Jerusalem, the suffering, death, crucifixion, and the shaking of the earth, the resurrection from the dead, and all those events that took place. And Jesus, as he's walking with them, says, what are you speaking of? Oh, we're talking about this, that, and the other. And he says, don't you know? That's what the whole Old Testament is about. And the Pharisees should know this. We who are students of God's Word should know this. The disciples of Christ should know this. And on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, from the law, the writings, the Psalms, the prophets, he explains to them who is the Christ and that he must come and suffer and die. That he must rise again and ascend to heaven and rule over all things. And as he sits down that night at dinner and breaks bread with them, their eyes are opened. They see very clearly. They say, did not our hearts burn within us as Jesus opened to us the scriptures? But think about the Pharisees. They don't have an aha moment. Their hearts remain hard. The scales remain on their eyes. They do not see. But this is so clearly put forward to us in Scripture, isn't it? Romans chapter 1, the pen of the Apostle Paul says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was descended from David according to the flesh. But he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. And dear brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, as we sit here today with printed Bibles in our laps, with the privilege of attending church and worship and sitting under teaching of God's Word, whether it's in person or on the radio or through a podcast or through study Bibles or all these materials that we have no excuse, have we, but to get it, but to see that, yes, Jesus is the Son of David, but he is also the Son of God. And just as Jesus ended his questioning of the Pharisees, we want to end today with a mic drop, so to speak. This is the thing you ought to think about. If you have not yet come to a place in your life where you recognize Jesus as King, you need to not stop thinking about it until you have reconciled it. Now, I was listening this morning to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was preaching, I think, in the 50s or 60s. And he said at the end of his sermon, we can lock the door and we can play just as I am until one of you gets it and one of you responds. Or we can be good free people and leave this place this day. But don't let your minds stop thinking until you get it. Is Jesus just a man? Or is he the Son of God? Because it makes all the difference in the world for your eternal destiny and even your Christian living. Pray with me. Lord, help us to reconcile the truth that is written in your word that the Son of David is King Jesus, the great Messiah. Help us to reconcile it in our mind, but also in our hearts by your Spirit as you open our eyes to see Jesus, as you open our hearts to receive him, and as you let us live in a way that shows he is Lord and Master of our lives. Lord, help us and bless us and do a mighty work in each of us. Maybe he's been king for a while, but we've forgotten it. Maybe this is new to us. Let it be fresh for us all, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. We want to sing of God's goodness and his kingship, all authority and power, number 424.